All right, let's begin with word of prayer. Holy Father, we come before you now with this holy task of learning how to comfort the afflicted. And Lord, this is such a massive, massive portion of what it means to be a Christian, to be a brother or a sister in your household of faith. You have tasked us with the responsibility of coming alongside people who are suffering and helping them. And sometimes our hands just feel so tied trying to help people who are suffering horribly. And so I pray that you would please grant us grace tonight to learn how to become excellent at comforting the afflicted. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, you got somebody you know who's going through some horrible thing, a terrible suffering, emotional, physical, whatever. Or maybe they're overcome with grief over some sin, and they're depressed. They come to you for help. They don't have any specific behavior that needs changing that you know of. They just hurt, and they need to know how to handle it. What do you do? And it's significant to cover this in a counseling class. You might think, well, counseling, isn't counseling like changing people, helping people change? They got a behavior problem, and you try and change from this bad behavior to a good behavior. Yeah, that's part of counseling. We'll get to that. But a great part of counseling, a considerable portion of counseling, is just simply helping people who are in pain. And they don't really have any behavior at all that needs to change. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, there are people who are suffering have two things that they need. They need comfort and they need strength. Comfort and strength. And the reason they need those two things is because some aspects of their suffering can be remedied, can be alleviated. Others can't. Comfort is for the first part. Comfort soothes and restores and renews joy in the areas where pain can be reduced or eliminated. Strengthening is for those areas that nothing can be done about the suffering. They're going to be in pain, and what they need is just strength. They need to be empowered to endure a portion of that pain that has to continue. So let's talk about comfort first, then strengthening. The most common Greek word for encouragement, this word parakaleo that you're going to see throughout this class, important Greek word for counseling. It appears in the New Testament in the context of sorrow 9 times. And whenever you see this word encouragement in the context of sorrow, it means to comfort, to console the person, to reduce or eliminate their pain. That's what comfort does. Sorrow is a disruption of joy. If you want to just picture a person just walking along the path of joy and some painful ordeal slams into their life and knocks them off the path of joy right down into the bottom of a deep, dark pit of sorrow. Comforting means going down into that pit, coming alongside the person in the pit, taking him by the arm, and helping him make his way up the steep trail back up onto the path of joy. Now, the coming alongside part of that is important. That's part of the very word parakaleo, and it's a crucial aspect. It means to approach or to be next to the person. It speaks of personal nearness. Comfort is not merely helping the person get back to joy. Comfort is helping them get back to joy by means of being near him or her. Your nearness to that person is a key part. The person who is in agony or torment of sorrow is very often unable to call to mind the principles they need to be comforted. Basic principles from Scripture that any other time they can call to mind no problem. Sometimes they'll have a lot of information, a lot of training. They've been to church for years. They know what the Bible says about suffering, and they know a lot of comforting truth from Scripture, but somehow, when you're down in the pit of sorrow, that information is just locked up somewhere in some remote place in your soul that you can't seem to find when you're suffering. God's design in times like that is for a brother or sister in Christ to come close and speak words of tenderness and hope and compassion and instruction from Scripture. And very often, they're words you already know, but you just can't think of them when you're suffering. Even the trained theologian, the brilliant, you know, PhD, whatever, theologian, in times of pain, needs someone else to come alongside him and tell him the things that he already knows, but just can't think of. The suffering saint needs help doing the hard work of putting his current suffering, that his specific sorrow that he has, in the context of God's Word so that he can apply the appropriate passage of Scripture to that particular suffering. It's just hard to do on yourself. It's hard to do surgery on yourself. Even if you're a great surgeon, it's just tough doing it on yourself. And so this is something you need someone else to do, right? So that's God's design. And not just any principle from Scripture will bring comfort. What the person needs is the right medicine for this particular ailment. And his pain is just has a way of clouding his mind to not know what it is. So don't ever hesitate to speak basic principles of comfort from God's Word to a suffering person. Don't ever say, well, I'm not gonna remind them that the Lord is his shepherd and he makes him lie down in green pasture. I mean, he knows that. That's basic, you know. Don't think that way. The 23rd Psalm might be the farthest thing from his mind. All he can see is the blackness in front of him. And all he needs is for you to just come and open up the Bible and just remind him of some very basic stuff. In some ways, comforting can be a lot easier than you think because words from Scripture can just have a soothing, healing kind of an effect on a troubled soul. And sometimes you just need to read them a psalm. Comforting requires a gentle heart, a tender, soft heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." And in verse 11, "We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting," that's parakaleo, "and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom." So he first compares himself to a mother and then a father with little children. And you know, that's a very tender picture. There isn't any more tender picture than that of comfort. A mom comforting a suffering little kid, her child. That's our model. So it requires a tender heart, and it involves refreshment. 2 Corinthians 7:13 says, "By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you." So for Timothy, this encouragement came in the form of refreshment. Now this word here, translated refreshed, it's a very beautiful word. It means to be made to rest. Not laid to rest. Made to rest. So the person makes you rest. Sometimes the person who's suffering just simply needs rest. Rest in his spirit. He's fighting, he's straining, he's struggling, he's embroiled in turmoil and strife, and he's to the breaking point, and he just needs someone to come alongside him and speak refreshing words from Scripture that will enable him to do what Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come near me, draw near me, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." They need the rest, they just can't figure out how to draw near to Christ. They need you to help them. And that's not always easy. Comforting the afflicted is hard for a number of reasons. One, not the least of which, is the person's own resistance. Ironically, there's something in us, for some reason, that resists comfort when we're in pain. Have you experienced that? You might have experienced in others, your spouse. You might have experienced in yourself where you're just like, I don't want to be comforted right now. I don't want to suffer anymore. I don't want to keep suffering. And I don't want to be comforted. I don't want anything. I don't know what I want, you know. And that's just the way you feel sometimes when you're in pain. Genesis 37, 35, all Jacob's sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I'll go down to my grave. Psalm 77, 2, says, my soul refused to be comforted. Jeremiah 31, 15, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. So the beginning point of comfort is helping the person just simply become willing to be comforted, which calls for great wisdom and sensitivity because you don't want to do that too soon. You don't want to force the person into receiving comfort too soon. It's kind of, it might sound a little strange, but grief, there actually is an appropriate period to grieve. And you don't want to take that away from the person prematurely. Proverbs 25:20 says, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Isn't that an interesting proverb? You sing songs to a heavy heart. The person's grieving. They're not ready to be comforted yet. It's not time yet. And you're singing songs to them. And it's like taking away a garment. Horrible loss is, there's a time after a horrible loss when the soul just wants to wrap up in a blanket of sorrow and grieving and just stay there for a little while. Stay in there for a little while. And that's God's design, and that's okay. However, it's also God's design that after a little while of doing that, you need to let go of that grief and allow a time of refreshment and healing. That's also God's design. There comes a time when you have to give up that garment and begin the long, hard trek back up out of that pit onto the path of joy. And sometimes people just don't want to do that, and they need some help. Another factor that makes the ministry of comfort difficult is that it requires taking upon yourself a measure of that person's pain, bearing part of their load. The counselor has to be willing to lead. You're the counselor. You're on the path of joy. And you got to be willing to say, okay, I'm going to leave this path. I was doing fine. I was in a good mood. I don't have any loss. I don't have any problem. Everything's fine. Now, this person's suffering. I have to step off of the path of joy, go down into that pit of sorrow with him, and actually suffer sorrow down there with him. Because that's what's going to happen when you show compassion. You're going to actually experience some of the pain. That's what compassion is. That's the purpose of compassion. Only a compassionate heart is a powerful enough motivation to drive us to do the heavy lifting of the ministry of comfort. You need compassion to get you to be willing to do it. Colossians 3:12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Compassion is, it moves you, it motivates you, because compassion is a form of pain. Compassion is a form of pain. That's what compassion is. Compassion is the pain that you feel on someone else's behalf because of that person's suffering. Right? That's compassion. The Greek word for compassion is splenkna. You know that word that it means entrails, guts. That's what the word means. They said that because that's where you feel compassion. You see someone in horrible pain, and where do you feel it? You feel it in your stomach, right? You know why? Ask a doctor why that is. He's curious. A friend of mine is a doctor. I said, what's going on with compassion? How come I feel it in my stomach? He says, oh, when you see someone else suffering and you have compassion, there are acids that are secreted that irritate the lining of your intestines. So I don't know if that's more information than you wanted, but it's interesting to me. Why? Why does the human body do that? Secrete those acids? Why does it inflict pain on itself when it sees someone else suffer? Just as kind of an aside, this is off topic, but I always wonder how evolutionists can explain compassion. How did that evolve? Because it seems to me that all the people who have compassion in this whole survival of the fittest race, the ones who have compassion, you'd think they would have died out, starved to death, right? that they're not going to be the ones that are going to win out on the battle. You know, they're going to have, they're fighting for food, and all of a sudden they have compassion on their opponent. Next thing you know, they're dead. So I don't know how that evolution, I don't think, can explain compassion, but it's easy for us to explain, right? I mean, God ordered our physiology, our bodies, to reflect His heart. Our capacity for compassion is one of the ways that we've been created in His image. The acids assist us in acting like God. Pain motivates, right? Pain motivates. You get a rock in your shoe, but you're too lazy to stop and take your shoe off, get the rock out. You might be too lazy to do that until that rock gets in a position where it's hurting your foot on every step. And if it's inflicting pain, suddenly you're not lazy anymore. Now you're motivated. You will stop. You will remove that rock. That's what pain does. It motivates. And God instilled in our bodies a pain mechanism called compassion to help motivate us to be willing to remove the rock from our brother's shoe that's when we begin to feel the pain ourselves. That's what compassion does. See that? Compassion arises when one places himself in close proximity to the person suffering and allows that suffering to penetrate his heart. The temptation for the counselor is to try and bypass that. You know, to be like the ER doctor who has no, you know, he's just used to it. He's hardened. He doesn't have any compassion for, you know, suffering because he sees so much of it. And you know, counselors want to do that. Bypass the suffering. Don't enter into all the emotional turmoil with this person and let yourself get all tied up in knots. You got some person just being plowed under by some horrible thing in church, some terrible trial, and you're tempted to just hold them at arm's length, say, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you, and I'll see you next week, and then boom, you're out of there. But God says, no, clothe yourselves with compassion. Attempting to comfort a sorrowing person when your heart is unmoved will almost certainly fail. You're not going to be able to comfort them the right way. You've got to enter into the pain as much as possible so you can feel something of the grief before you attempt to try and offer them too much advice. All right, so let's talk about how to do it. How do you comfort somebody? Once you feel the proper compassion, then what? I think the answer to that question, one answer, is 2 Corinthians 1, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and I love this title for God, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now that passage is very often misunderstood. You've got to be careful with this passage. Many people have taken this to mean that if a person suffers some calamity, that person will be enabled to comfort others who are going through that same calamity. You know, you lose a loved one, now you're able to comfort other people who have lost a loved one. That's how people interpret this passage. That is not what it says. And not only is that not what it says, it's not even true. There are plenty of people who have lost a loved one who have no idea how to comfort someone else who's lost a loved one. There's plenty of people who have been diagnosed with cancer, and they don't have the first notion of how to comfort someone else who's been diagnosed with cancer. And another thing I'll point out about this passage, it does not restrict the comfort to just comforting people who are going through the same trial that you went through. In fact, the exact opposite. It promises that we'll be able to comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received. Why is it that there are some people who have gone through a certain trial and they're able to comfort others afterwards? And there are other people who have gone through that exact same trial and they are terrible at comforting others. Why is that? The ability to comfort others is, the reason is because the ability to comfort others is not automatic just because you went through that suffering. The ability to comfort others comes from only from when you have received comfort from God. When you have successfully received comfort from God, that's what enables you to comfort others, because you can show them how you did it. Look again at verse 4. We can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. See that? The person who suffers but fails to receive comfort from God is unable to help anybody else get comfort. They haven't even found out how to do it themselves. They can't help you. It's not the suffering that enables you to comfort others. It's the comfort you receive from God that enables you to help comfort others. You understand that? My 10-year-old niece, she was 10 at the time, Bree, once took a stray kitten in that was close to death and nursed it back to health. And it became the family pet. They named it Sugar. And little Bree just loved this cat, Sugar. She talked about it all the time, every morning, noon, and night. She's always talking about how cute Sugar is, and Sugar's doing this, and Sugar's doing that, and everything. Just loved this cat. And one day, she was horrified to see a dog attack and kill Sugar. And she saw it. And she goes and she talks to her mom, and she's all broken over it. And she said to her mom, she said, "I know it was God's will." But she was just crushed over it. The first thing Bree did was she went up into her room and opened her Bible and read Psalm 34 about how God is close to the brokenhearted. God draws near to brokenhearted people. And a couple nights later, the family was praying and they're praying with her, and Bree said, "God, thank you for giving me that feeling you gave me in my heart when I asked you for comfort." Now, there are thousands of people around the world who have watched their beloved pet die and have absolutely no idea how to comfort a fellow sufferer who watched their pet die because they never figured out how to find comfort from God. If you suffer some heartbreaking loss, who do you want to come knocking on your door? One of those people? Or little Bree? Who will be able to come alongside you in your grief and show compassion because she knows how you feel, but not just leave it at showing compassion and knowing how you feel, but taking it to the next step and saying, "Hey, let me show you what God showed me." And then open up Psalm 34:18, which says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And tell you, after God reminded me of that verse, I prayed and I poured out my heart to Him and told Him how I felt and I asked Him for comfort. And when I did, there was an amazing feeling of peace that came inside me. And even though at that moment I was still sad, I still felt sad, I could feel God there and I could feel Him comforting me and giving me strength and giving me hope. And I could tell that the presence of God was close and He was drawing near to me and touching me, and I could sense that. That's the person you want knocking on your door. She found out how to receive comfort from God, so now she knows how to help you find comfort. You see that? That's the principle of 2 Corinthians 1. So now the question is, well then, how do I find comfort from God? If I need to find it first before I can help someone else find it, then how do I find it? Well, comfort comes when God grants you an experience of His presence. When He allows you to feel His presence. That's when comfort comes. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you. He will quiet you with His love." He's with you, and that's when He will quiet you. When He'll calm you down is when He's with you. Hosea 5:15, "They will seek my face." In the Hebrew, the word face and the word presence are the same word. Anytime you see face, you can just put in presence. Or anytime you see presence, you can put in face. "They will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." They'll seek me in their misery because that's the solution to misery. It's God's face, His presence, His nearness. "Come, let us return to the Lord, and He will bind up our wounds. He will restore us, and we may live in His presence." It's when we experience the nearness of God's presence that our troubled hearts are quieted, and our wounds are bound up and healed, and joy is restored. Psalm 16:11, "You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy." Abundant joy. Psalm 21:6, Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. He used his presence to make him glad. Psalm 4:6, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face, your presence, shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when there are grain and new wine abound. So that's how you get joy. And conversely, when God withdraws his presence, turns his face away, that's when you get anxiety and sorrow and wasting away and melting away and dismay and internal anguish. All those passages are listed in your notes. So the comforting, soul-satisfying, joy-producing effects of God's presence is one of his attributes. It's part of his nature. It's automatic. You know how most things that produce joy are a matter of taste, right? Like, for me, it produces a considerable amount of joy if I'm eating a chocolate chip cookie and come across a nut in the cookie. Or a brownie. That's what makes a brownie a good brownie. But for Doug, he's blind to the beauty of that and the goodness of that. He thinks a brownie is actually better without a nut. So, you know, some people can't be comforted by that. It's a matter of taste. You know, some of you are like, oh, I love this activity. I love hiking or I love this or that. And other people are like, ah, I hate that, you know. And so it's just a matter of taste. That brings joy to some people, doesn't bring joy to others. God's presence is not like that. It's not a matter of taste. There is nobody anywhere ever who could experience the favorable presence of God and not receive joy from it. Nobody. Absolutely impossible. It is an ontological impossibility because God's joy-giving presence, it's one of his attributes. It's part of his nature. It is just as impossible for someone to experience God's favorable presence and not get any joy out of it. That is just as impossible as for God to tell a lie or commit a sin. Okay? It's part of his nature. So it's 100% guaranteed. If you don't feel joy, you're not experiencing his presence. So you say, well, how do I draw near to his presence? How do I experience it? Well, Bree had it right. Turn to the scriptures. Open up the Bible. Paul did not say, encourage them with human wisdom, right? He said, encourage them with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, with God's word. Titus 1:9 requires that an elder in the church must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. The way to encourage people is with doctrine. Doctrine. If you want to be qualified to encourage others, study God's word. Don't study theories of man. Study God's word. And I've got some passages here. Psalm 19:7. I'm just going to read you a few examples of how God's word touches the soul, encourages the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Psalm 119:76, may your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise. Psalm 119:82, my eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Psalm 119:92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So you see, scripture is what you use to comfort someone. That's how you help someone draw near to Christ, draw near to the presence of Christ. And we should note at this point that the goal of opening the scriptures to this person is not just to gather comforting thoughts from the Bible that you can use. The goal is to use God's word to help this person actually have an encounter with the presence of God. It's not just a guidebook. It's not just a bunch of information that has, oh, here's a comforting thought. Here's a comforting thought you can give them. It's a tool you use to actually help them approach God's presence. Psalm 4:6, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face, your presence, shine upon us. So, you use that to help them draw near to God. The reason it's possible to read a psalm to one person, and they can totally understand everything, and still receive no comfort from it. And then on another day, you read that same psalm to the same person, and now it's just so comforting. Have you experienced that? Haven't you all experienced that? You read something in your devotions, and you're like, "Huh, yeah, well, yeah, I guess so," and you just move on. And then a month later, you read that exact same passage, and it just feeds your soul. It's the most profound thing you've ever seen in your life. And you're just like, "Wow, I got to share this with everybody," you know. And you're all excited about it. You ever experienced that? Why is it? It's because the one time you read it, it didn't. You had the verse, but not the presence of God. The second time you read it, that verse opened up a door into the presence of God. That's why it was so different. So that's what we're trying to do with Scripture. God has promised to never leave us, never forsake us. His presence is always with us to some degree, right? There's always some level of the presence of God. There's always some availability of the presence of God. However, there are some times that Scripture says He's far away from us. He's turned His face away to some degree. When He does that, when He distances Himself from you, that means the presence of God is... I mean, He never does that totally, otherwise you'd be in hell. But He does it in degrees. There's some degree which He'll withdraw some. Just like a parent, just like you might be with your kids, where you don't totally just kick them out of the family, but you might distance yourself a little bit, if for certain reasons. God will do that. But even when He does that, His presence is always available. Sometimes it's more available than other times, but there's always some degree to which it's available. There's never a time when seeking God would be a fruitless effort. God promises success when we seek Him. The genuine, earnest seeker should always expect some kind of a response from God. Sometimes He gives us a response. He gives us a taste of His nearness, and we feel it in our mood. We can feel it, but we don't connect it. We don't connect it with the presence of God. We just think it's because the sun came up, and it's you know, I'm in a comfortable chair, and I really am enjoying this morning tea or whatever. And you don't realize, no, this is the presence of God that's given you this hope now. So, in order to experience God's presence, we need to seek it. We need to seek it wholeheartedly. It requires effort, sometimes arduous effort. In Psalm 63:1, David provides an indication of the degree of effort when he says, "Earnestly I seek you." Earnestly. That phrase implies a certain amount of difficulty. You don't have that earnestness and you don't succeed. If it was just some simple, easy formula for getting an experience of the presence of God, if there's anyone who could just whip out that formula, it'd be David, right? If David's struggling, then you know this isn't something that's just simple. So it requires nothing short of wholehearted seeking. Scripture says, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and all your soul." God is a great and awesome King, and He will not belittle Himself by allowing Himself to be found by half-hearted seekers. So the way to receive comfort from God is by seeking His presence by means of His Word. The Scriptures open up the seeker's eyes to the glory of God that allow that kind of experience with His presence. I gave in your notes there a list of some very comforting passages. I'm not going to read them now or go through them, but I listed a whole bunch of psalms and some chapters, key chapters of the Bible that are very comforting, and a little sentence after each one of them that will just kind of remind you what that psalm was about. I got that in my Bible. I don't have a memory that can, you know, recall all this at the time when I'm, you know, visiting somebody in the hospital. Somebody calls me on the phone and they're crying and weeping and whatever. I can't pull it. And so I just got this in the back page of my Bible. I got this all printed out. I can glance at this and remind myself of where some of these things are. So whether you use this list or some other list, but just gather some comforting passages and have them handy. You don't know when somebody's going to just suddenly appear in front of you in tears and need comfort from God's Word. So be ready to comfort people. And also, there's that document that I don't have it in your notes tonight, but it, that promises to trust when. It's on the website in the articles page. Promises to trust when. And so that's a bunch of promises in Scripture to trust at various times. So if you're struggling with this problem, then you go to this promise. And if you're struggling with this sin or this temptation, you go to this promise. And if you have this great joy, then you go to this promise. And it's designed to give specific promises for specific needs. So that's what that promises to trust when thing is. All right. So when you're comforting somebody, you need to tell them about God, the nature of God. Nothing is more important than them seeing God's glory. And the most important aspect of God's glory for them to see is the combination of two attributes. God's sovereign power, His total control over all things, and His tender love put together. That is a very hard combination for a lot of people to understand. Most people major on one or the other. For most people, God is either an awesome king who is in control of everything, but kind of cold, or He's just this dear, tender, soft, loving, near daddy who I don't know who's doing all this weird stuff and hard stuff, but it's not my daddy, you know, or whatever. And He's not really controlling things. We need to put the two things together. You have to understand both of those in order to be able to rejoice in suffering, not just handle suffering, but consider it pure joy and rejoice in suffering. Now, I'm going to try and explain that, and I'm going to point to Lamentations 3 to kind of help us understand. Very few chapters, if any, in the Bible are more comforting than Lamentations 3. If you're suffering, or if you're dealing with someone suffering, just read them Lamentations 3. You can't think of anything to say? Just read them Lamentations 3. The writer of Lamentations is just depressed, full-blown clinical depression, no question about it. You look up any description of the definition of clinical depression, and you read Lamentations, and you'll say, okay, this guy fits it. I mean, he is absolutely at the bottom. And he describes his depression in such detail that you kind of wonder if you should even read it to a depressed person. You don't want them to slit their wrist before they get done reading a chapter. I mean, it's just so. I mean, he just talks about how horrible it is and how dark it is, and he just describes the black hole of depression. But halfway through the chapter, halfway through chapter 3. His depression just gives way to hope. Now, hope is the opposite of depression. We'll cover this in a later class. But that's what depression is the lack of hope. That's all depression is. It's just when hope is gone. That's what you have left is depression. So when you go from depression to hope, your depression is gone. And suddenly, he's got hope. Out of the blue, he's got hope. It's like, what brought this hope? Where'd it come from? The thing that brought him from the pit of despair to actually having hope was something that he called to mind. Some information he called to mind. It's in verse 21. He says, he describes all his agony, and then verse 21, yet I called this to mind, and therefore I have hope. We say, well, wow, what did he call to mind? What he called to mind is those two parts of the nature of God, his power and his compassion, put together. Let me show you that. And it's especially striking when you get down to verse 33. There's some really wonderful stuff between verse 21 and verse 33, but let's just skip down to verse 32. It says, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief on the children of men. Now, that is just packed with implications. First of all, though he brings grief. If you're wondering, I don't see, where's the power? Where's the sovereignty in that verse? It's right there. Though he brings grief. Who brings grief? God brings grief. He didn't just allow it. He sent it. He sent it. Now, sometimes people are afraid to tell that to a suffering person. Someone's going through some horrific, horrible, devastating, sinful, wicked, bad thing. And you're going to say, God sent that? I mean, it's all they can do to handle God allowed that. You say God sent that, and that might put them over the edge. I mean, that just seems, no. God sent it. And you need to know God sent it in order for you to be comforted, because if God didn't send it, it might not be a good thing. If God didn't send it, it might just be a random fluky thing that happened outside of God's control. Do you want, raise your hand if you want random fluky things that happen outside of God's control to happen in your life. No! I don't want anything like that. I don't want anything random happening in my life. I want everything in my life to come from the hand of God. That is comforting, not discouraging. So yeah, there's the sovereignty there. But look at the rest of it. It says, look at verse 33, he doesn't willingly bring affliction. Not willingly? God is not willingly doing something? He does it, but not willingly? What does that mean? Literally, it says, it's not from his heart. Not from his heart. What could possibly compel God to do something he doesn't want to do? It's not from his heart. I mean, he's God, right? Who's pushing God around? Who's telling God he has to do things that he doesn't want to do? What forces God to do something he doesn't want to do? There's only one thing that can compel God to do something he doesn't want to do, and that is God. God's love. Only God's love can push him to do something he doesn't feel like doing. Just as a compassionate EMT cringes when he has to perform some painful procedure on an accident victim who doesn't have any painkiller in order to save his life, so God cringes when his own love drives him, requires him to do something that's going to be painful for you, but his love requires it because it's what's best for you. And he cringes, and he does it. That's what it means. It doesn't come from his heart. He doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't laugh. He doesn't like watching you suffer. He doesn't have fun inflicting this pain on you. He hates it. He hates that part of it. But his love drives him to do it because it's what's best for you. God would never needlessly bring suffering. God would never needlessly do anything. Certainly not suffering. There has to be a reason for it, right? And secondly, that reason has to be great enough to justify this much suffering. Okay? God's not going to use excruciating pain in your life to bring about some tiny little benefit that could be achieved some other way. He's not going to do that. You're trying to comfort somebody who's going through sorrow. It's amazing if you can explain this chapter to them. And if you can get them to listen long enough to explain this principle to them, just say this. Think of the torture that God is putting himself through by requiring you to suffer in this way. I mean, what would it be like for you to watch your own kids suffer this way? How much torture would that be for you? Well, this is worse torture for God because he loves you more than you love your kids. So this is worse than if you had to watch your kids go through this. Why would God put himself through that? Watching his beloved child suffer. Unless the benefit were so massive that it was many, many, many times greater than this suffering. It's the only irrational explanation. It's a hard principle for people to accept because so often they say, I can't imagine what the benefit could possibly be. What benefit? I don't see any benefit. I can't even think of a benefit that could possibly come out of this. You know, somebody was beaten or raped or murdered or some horrific thing. I don't see any good coming out of this. I don't see it. I can't imagine it. Sometimes we have to remind people that God is not limited by our imagination, what we can imagine. And I've given you this illustration before. If you picture a man who is in a car accident, and car accident, he breaks all his ribs, massive internal injuries, EMTs are scrambling to help him, and at some point they ask the man's wife to assist. And they're working on him, and they say to her, hold him down while we do this procedure. We have to do it right now or he will die. He will choke. You need to hold him down. Put your hands on his chest and press down as hard as you can. And that causes just excruciating pain in the man. And in his delirium of his suffering, he has no idea what's going on, can't understand what's going on. All he can see is his wife inflicting horrible pain on him on purpose. And he has no idea why this is happening, but not even a flicker of anger rises in his heart towards her, because he knows her so well that even though he can't even imagine any explanation for why she would be doing this, he has no doubt in his mind that it has to be some loving motive, something for his benefit, some reason for his good. Otherwise, there's no way she would do this. That's how we need to look at God in times of suffering. It's not necessary for us to be able to imagine what the good is that he's accomplishing. It's only necessary to know God so well that you know he would never, ever do something like this unless it were beneficial for you. And the benefit has to be, how great does it have to be? I mean, you ask the person to tell you, how great a benefit do you think it would require? I mean, how much of a benefit would it require for you to be willing to put your child through that much pain? You've suffered this, you know, painful, horrible marriage for 30 years and it's inflicted day after day, pain, or this terrible physical suffering or this abuse or whatever. What would it take for you to be willing to put your child through that same amount of suffering? They'll say, I can't even imagine a benefit that great. I wouldn't do that to my child for $1 billion. You say, well, that's right, $1 billion, that wouldn't be worth it. I mean, that's no way that's worth it. So what does it mean? That means the benefit that is going to come from this suffering is so massive, it's beyond anything you can comprehend. Right? His love for you is greater than your love for your child. And his agony in watching you suffer is worse than the agony of you watching your child suffer. And God has the power to bring all this suffering to an end with a thought. You could bring it to an end in a moment. So why doesn't he do it? The only explanation is the good that is being achieved by this is worth this much suffering. It's more than worth this much suffering. Which means it's a benefit beyond anything you could possibly imagine, and you would be worse off if it weren't for this suffering. Much, much worse off. I mean, it's an awesome thing. It's an awesome principle to think through. The sorrows and troubles that we face in this life, no matter how extreme, are in the process of accomplishing outcomes so fantastic that they cannot even be compared to the degree of your suffering. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So you can go to this suffering brother or sister and give him this absolute ironclad guarantee. I promise you, the day will come when you will say, oh, I am so glad that happened to me. Oh, am I ever glad that happened. Guaranteed, you will say that. You will say that. Probably not until heaven. When you get to actually get this huge, huge, huge benefit that was unimaginable on earth. But when you get that benefit, whenever it is, you will say, oh, God, thank you so much for giving me that suffering. Guaranteed. Question? Oh, that's an excellent point. There won't be any problem when you're in heaven appreciating the benefits. But the benefits that come in this life, sometimes we have a problem appreciating them, right? I had one lady tell me, she was going through this terrible suffering, and she said, I know the Bible says God, you know, the suffering produces perseverance, and so I should consider it. I don't want any more perseverance. I want this trial over. And we tend to be like that. When we're blinded to the, you know, God says, you go through this suffering and I will give you this treasure, and we're blind to it, and we look at this treasure and to us it looks like this, and we say, it's not worth it. And it's where faith comes in at the beginning point and says, yes, it is worth it. I just believe God, it is worth it. But we can even move beyond that and actually get to the point where our eyes are open to where we see how big this treasure is, how gloriously important perseverance is, and to the point where we want it so bad, we're willing to suffer to get it. And that'll change your life. If you can get so that you see the benefits that come from suffering as being beneficial, that beneficial. So that, for example, you study James 1. It says, consider trials pure joy because through them you get perseverance. And then, you know what it says after that? It says, if you're praying for wisdom and you don't have perseverance, you're wishy-washy, you're here and there, you're kind of, sometimes you believe, sometimes you're doubting and you're up and down, you won't get wisdom. You won't get it. You have to believe and not doubt. You have to have perseverance. You have to be steadfast. So that time comes in your life where you need wisdom so bad, you just give your right arm for wisdom and insight. And then you start to realize the value of wisdom, and then you start to realize the value of perseverance. Because if you had perseverance, you'd pray for wisdom and get it. And now you don't have the perseverance, and you can start to appreciate some of these benefits there. Yeah, so that's an excellent, excellent point. Sam, were you going to? Yeah. God hates it when we look at worthless things and prefer them over His massive treasures, over His glory. He hates it because it's a disease that will kill us, and he hates it because it diminishes His own glory. Okay, what's the difference between allowing and sending? In my mind, nothing. I don't see any difference. Honestly, if I've got a pit bull on a leash who wants to tear you to shreds, and I just allow, I let go of the leash, or I say sick him, I don't see the difference. If I know what's going to happen either way. So honestly, I don't see a difference. But the reason I made a point of it is because some people do see a difference, and the people who see a difference, I worry a little bit about them, because it makes it sound to me like they're trying to move God out of the picture as much as possible, when in reality what they need to do is get Him in the picture as much as possible. And so I like the more active language of sending, which is what Lamentations 3, it says, He brings grief. That's active, not just He allows grief. I think some people think He allows things because He just can't do anything about it. And see, this helps you, now that we've covered this principle, you can appreciate the importance of both those attributes, His power, His sovereignty, and His love. You see why you have to have both of those? Because people who fixate on the love, you say, God is so loving, He never does anything hard. But they don't believe God's sovereign. They don't think, oh, God did not send this into my life. This isn't God's doing. This is too horrible. It couldn't have come from God. It's a random, fluky thing. It has no meaning in my life. Well, those people can't be comforted, because what's the comfort when random, fluky things come in and destroy your life? So there's no comfort for people if they don't understand the sovereignty. But what about people who understand the sovereignty, but they don't understand the love? They think God is in control of everything, but He just doesn't care. He's just like kind of moving over me like this massive piece of machinery, and I get grinded up in the gears, in this big machine of this world that He's doing, and He doesn't seem to care what I'm going through. Well, there's no comfort for them either, right? You've got to understand both together, both principles together. God is both powerful and loving. In fact, that's what Psalm 62:11 says. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that You, O God, are strong, and that You, O God, are loving. So important, those two together. Isaiah 46:10, if you're wondering if God is in control of everything, He says, My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do. If you're too hooked into thinking about human free will, and God is limited by our free will because He can't ever violate human free will, and so He's kind of hogtied in cases of us making... No, He says, I'll do what I please. I'll do everything that I please. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we were also chosen, having been according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. He doesn't work out most things in conformity to the purpose of His will. He works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. But he controls everything, but He only does good things. Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock, His works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does how much wrong? No wrong. So, we've got to understand, he's both powerful, he controls all things, and he only does good things. He's loving. Yeah, or he's out of control. He can't control it anyway, so his what good is his love? He means well, but can't do anything. Yeah, and you're right. If you focus on the sovereignty and you don't look much at his love, then it can breed resentment. You're going through this pain. He's controlling this. I'm not seeing focusing on the goodness of it, and so I start to feel resentment towards God. Yeah, that's true. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light momentary troubles are accomplishing for us that from excess to excess the eternal weight of glory. Notice there that it's not that God brings about glorious things in spite of the suffering. Some people read Romans 8:28 the wrong way. God works out everything for our good. They think, well, bad things happen and God fixes them up. He comes along afterwards and sort of cleans up the mess and makes the best of a bad situation. He doesn't work out our glory in spite of the suffering. It says the suffering itself is what's accomplishing the glory. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. And he calls his suffering light and momentary, which sounds bizarre coming from Paul. You know, his suffering was the most extreme suffering people, you know, you could practically that you could go through. He calls it light, referring to the weight of it, and momentary, referring to the time of it. It seems it is extreme compared to other human suffering, but compared to what's coming in the age to come, the glory that's coming, which is the focus of this passage, the suffering, this life is just small and ephemeral and temporary. It's a fleeting little thing. Now, not all suffering is due to just hardship that's inflicted on us. A lot of our suffering is due to our own sin. And this always comes up. Whenever I talk about this, and I bring up the question of suffering and hardship and how to endure it, people bring up the thing about, what if it's my own fault? What if I sinned, and this thing that's happening to me is simply the result of my own wickedness, my own stupidity, and my own sin? I'm just paying the price for doing things that I knew I shouldn't have done. What comfort is there for me? How do you comfort somebody like that? Somebody who's just plagued with guilt, plagued with regret, and they're crushed and disheartened and discouraged because of their own sin or the consequences of their own sin. All right. So, first of all, as a counselor, don't withhold your compassion because the person got himself into this fix. Don't withhold your compassion because it's due to their own sin. God doesn't withhold his compassion, right? He has compassion on us because of our sin, because of the consequences of our sin. His compassion, it's to his compassion that we appeal when we ask for restoration from the consequences of our sin. God, restore me, forgive me and restore me because of your compassion. Right? That's in that Psalm 51, very first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Our sinful condition generates compassion in the heart of God. It doesn't throw cold water on it. It increases it. And if it generates compassion in his heart, why not in our hearts? Why doesn't it cause us more compassion? When we see someone in sin, why don't we have more compassion? I think one reason might be anger. Because when that person's sin caused you pain, caused you problems, then you might have anger, and so it's hard to have compassion. In other cases, it might be because of the misguided idea that it's the church's job to punish sinners. Very many churches seem to think that nowadays, that it's my job to punish you. As a church, we need to punish you because you sin. That is not the job of the church. There's no place in the Bible that says, never is the church instructed to punish repentant sinners. Never in the Bible does it say, teach him a lesson. You know, he's got to learn. Doesn't say that about people in the church. Doesn't say that about friends. Doesn't say that about spouses. Chastisement is God's job, not our job. Not our job. Another reason why sometimes people withhold their compassion when the person got himself in that mess is a concern for justice. You know, there's people that say, look, this repentant sinner, he sinned, he caused all this devastation, and now he's just repenting, he's going to get off scot-free, we're just going to let him go? He's going to get away with it? Well, again, God, he's not going to get away with anything. God can make sure he doesn't, nobody gets away with anything. He's perfectly capable of bringing about consequences for people's sins without our help. He can do that by himself. Now, you say, well, but doesn't God sometimes use other human beings to bring about his punishment, his chastisement? Yeah, he does. But you know what? Did you know that he also punishes those people that are too eager to volunteer for that job? Just ask Babylon. You know, ask Assyria. The nations that God used as his tool, as his hatchet, as his weapon to punish Israel. Then what happened? You just read Jeremiah 50 and 51. And you look at the wrath that came down on Babylon for being over-eager to be the tool that God used to punish Israel. They really get hammered. You don't want to be volunteering for that job. God will use people who are sinning in their sin to carry out that job. You don't want to be volunteering for that. Our task as God's people is not to punish anybody or to teach anybody any lessons, but to be instruments of comfort and restoration. There's a danger. When somebody sins and then they repent, there's a danger. You know what the enemy's going to try and do? He's going to try and destroy that person by excessive sorrow. Isn't that what Satan does to you when you sin? You sin, you repent. Satan won't let you off the hook. He won't let it go. He tries to bury you in your sorrow and your grief and your regret. Right? Destroy you with it. Get you to just give up. That's what Satan wants to do. And it's the church's job to come alongside that repentant sinner and prevent that. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Now you ought to forgive and comfort parakaleo him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You don't need to mete out punishment. You need to restore him. Guard him from excessive sorrow. Satan is letting loose on that poor sinner. And he's the person who sinned in some terrible way feels guilty. He feels like, oh, it wouldn't be right for me to defend myself, so I'm just gonna let Satan wail away at me. And I'll let all my enemies wail away at me. I can't defend myself because I'm just a rotten sinner. And they have that attitude, and they will be destroyed if you don't come and step in and prevent them from being destroyed by excessive sorrow. That's our job. So when a person is crushed with guilt and regret, remind him of the sufficiency of the cross. Just remind him of the cross. Again, you remind him of stuff he already knows, but just can't think of. Talk to him about the cross. Talk to him about the price that Jesus paid having been enough. Talk to him about that Greek word, tetelestai, that Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Paid in full. Talk to him about the eagerness with which the Father embraces his Son and anyone who is in his Son. Talk to him about the acceptance that we have into the presence of God. Talk to him about the boldness that God wants us to come into his presence as repentant sinners. Talk to him about the cleansing effect of Jesus' blood. Talk to him about the sufficiency of redemption. Talk to him about the prodigal son. The father in Luke 15, in the prodigal son story, running at the first sight of his son returning in repentance, sprinting to him to embrace him. Talk to him about that. The comforting passages from God's word about forgiveness are really easy to find. Some especially wonderful ones to me, Psalm 103, 8 to 14. Isaiah 57, 5 to 19, Micah 7, 8, 9. You can see the rest of them in your notes there. Remind them of David. Remind them of Peter. Remind them of restored sinners, people who sinned horribly and egregiously in Scripture, and were restored. Okay. In the last portion, we talked about comfort, how to comfort somebody who's in pain. And as important as comfort is, it's not the only thing a suffering person needs. God has given us the power to reduce one another's pain to some degree, sometimes to eliminate certain kinds of pain, but not all of it. And in many cases, the pain will remain. In fact, sometimes a great deal of pain will remain. And so in addition to comforting the suffering person, we also need to learn how to strengthen the suffering person. It's hard to imagine the despair that must have gripped David when he was running for his life from Saul, God's anointed, whom David deeply respected and honored. This is God's man who's trying to kill David. And it was then that Jonathan caught up to David at Horesh and did something which serves as, I think, one of the great illustrations in all of Scripture of what biblical counseling is. 1 Samuel 23:16 is as much of a biblical counseling verse as you'll ever going to see. It says, "And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God." Isn't that a great verse? Helped him find strength, literally strengthened his hand in God. That's the role of a biblical counselor when you run into somebody who is suffering or who is weak. Help him find strength in God. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Of course, that's not Judas Iscariot, it's another Judas, but they strengthened the brothers. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 14, encourage one another and build each other up. And as we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak, be patient with everyone. That word translated timid there, encourage the timid, literally it's little-souled. Encourage the little-souled. It refers to somebody that's just weak and timid and frail and fragile who needs to be fortified and strengthened and built up. Weak person doesn't have the strength to build himself up, to strengthen himself. He needs you. Sometimes strengthening the timid begins with just pursuing him because he doesn't even have the strength to ask for help. And you have to track him down and then strengthen him. So how do you strengthen a weak person? Well, one of the most important ways to infuse strength, I think, into a suffering soul is to provide him with a biblical perspective on suffering. And of course, this only works if you're talking to a Christian. For the world, suffering is an intolerable, unacceptable intrusion into life that must be eliminated at all costs. In fact, that's the main purpose, I think, of secular counseling. Just reduce suffering or eliminate suffering. That's, you know, I just want to feel better. We just got to get you feeling better. And so for them, that's the whole goal. This life, it makes sense for them because this life is all they have. And so if this life is messed up by suffering, then all is lost, right? Because that's all there is this life. So it makes sense for them. But we're citizens of another place, another kingdom. And our comfort is there, not here. This is so important for a suffering person to realize. Our comfort is there, not here. If you never get comforted from now until the day you die, it's all right. It's okay. Because now it's not that crucial that you find relief, total relief, now, in this life. And on top of that, God has promised He's promised that all of our suffering, all of our hardship, achieves this grand, eternal, massive purpose that will benefit us and glorify Him. If a person thinks of suffering as an intolerable intrusion, then ongoing suffering will be absolutely unbearable. They won't be able to handle it. When a person thinks, I have to feel better, I must feel better, my only hope for happiness is to find a way to escape this pain, if they think that way, then enduring long-term suffering with no end in sight will just be absolutely overwhelming. They won't be able to handle it. And many Christians think that way because we're touched by this world. We're influenced by this world. The anxiety of worrying about the inability to escape your pain, that fear that relief might never come, will just compound the suffering, make the suffering even more unbearable. When a person believes that relief is essential for happiness, then the prospect of not getting relief means maybe no happiness, and that's intolerable. In some cases, depression will linger on, mainly because of the fear of not being able to recover from depression. I've had that happen in my own life. I was staying in depression mainly because I was so upset about the fact that I'm never going to be able to get out of this depression. I don't know how to get out of it. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to solve it. And I was so scared that I might feel like this forever, that was making me depressed. And when I thought about suffering from an eternal perspective, and I finally said, God, you know what? If this is what you have for me, Richard Wurmbrand, you wanted him to be tortured in a prison for however many years and years. Other people, they suffer this way. Some people suffer terrible problems. You want me to suffer these feelings of depression right now? Fine. If that's what you have for me, thank you, God. I will accept that from your hand. I will receive that from your hand. And as soon as I said that, I just accepted it. It was amazing how the darkness just lifted. Because that fear just went away. And I still felt kind of depressed, but it was nothing like what it had been before. You tell God, Lord, if you say this is what I need right now, I will accept it from your hand. So where there's a clear understanding of the critical role suffering plays in the Christian life, that will do a great deal in helping that person endure it, if that person is a Christian. And I haven't scratched the surface on the role of suffering. I mean, I could preach sermons and sermons and sermons and sermons, and I will on the role of suffering. Scripture says so much about the value of suffering in this life. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Just realize this is the way it's supposed to be. Nothing's out of whack here. Nothing's out of control. This is God's plan. This is what's supposed to be happening. Acts 9:15. I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. How'd you like that to be the first thing God says when you become a Christian? I will show you how much you're going to suffer. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of a life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So he just saw the spiritual purpose and he embraced it, even though it was next to unbearable. Every parent knows what it's like trying to hold a child who is refusing to be held. You experience that? He desperately wants down. He just wants you to put him down. And, you know, you're in a situation where you can't. He doesn't understand that there's busy traffic or some other threat he needs to be protected from. He needs to stay in your arms right now. But the child struggles. And when the child does that, if it's one of those deals where, you know, you got a pretty big kid and you're holding him and he's struggling with all his might to get away, what do you have to do? In a situation like that, you can't have time to explain anything to him. You don't have time to set him aside, go aside. Right now, you're in the middle of something. You just can't put him down. You only have one choice. You just have to out-muscle him, right? Just hold him tight. And the more he squirms and resists, the tighter your grip has to be and the more uncomfortable he's going to be. Because of his own resistance. And if that child at that moment would just stop struggling and just submit to you and just wrap his arms around you and just submit to being held, the whole thing could really be a very pleasant experience for him. You wouldn't be gripping him tight anymore. You could just hold him and he could just snuggle right up with you. the pain is caused because of his resistance. And very often, that little illustration is exactly what we do when we suffer in life. We're suffering and we're just, I don't want this suffering. I'm struggling. God, you got me in this thing. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be in this situation and I'm trying to get out of it. And I can't, I won't accept it. And we're under what Peter calls the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is when you're suffering, when what he has for you, this good thing he has for you, hurts. He's like, get me out of here. And he's gripping tighter and tighter, and we're struggling more and more. And if we just stop struggling and just submit, like 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time and cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And you can just rest in, this is what you have for me. I will accept this. And it doesn't eliminate all the pain, but it eliminates the part of the pain that's caused by your resistance. See that? All right. So teach the person about willingness to suffer. And when I said I will preach sermon after sermon, I'm not talking about tonight. I'm not going to preach about the rest of your life, as you sit through sermons about suffering, as you open up your Bible and read, and when you do studies and you read books on suffering and you do your devotions, anything, anytime you're learning what the Bible says about the purpose of suffering, write it down, keep it in a section of your journal or wherever that you can refer to when you're counseling, when you're trying to strengthen somebody, so you can go back to it, because none of us can keep all that in our head. There's so much that the Bible says about suffering. Just write it somewhere so that when you got somebody who's suffering, you can pull that out and just, oh yeah, that's another benefit. Oh yeah, that's another benefit, and you can have that. All right, so teach them about the value of suffering. Next, authoritative encouragement. In order to infuse strength into a weak brother or sister, the counselor needs to encourage compassionately, humbly, gently, skillfully, wisely, and authoritatively. Authoritatively. The authority with which God has called us to encourage one another and strengthen one another, I think, is very often neglected and yet crucially important principle in our effort to strengthen each other. It's very often assumed that unless the counselor has personally experienced the same kind of suffering that the counselee is experiencing, then you are in no position to offer comfort, no position to offer strength or counsel or instruction. I always pity the person in the movies who makes the stupid mistake of saying, oh, I know how you feel. Because in the movies, you know what the response always is. In the movies, I know how you feel. You don't know how I feel. Nobody knows how I feel. Don't say that you know that, you know, and everything. And, you don't ever want to do that. And that kind of an attitude has kind of pervaded our society so that we've produced a whole generation of what I call suffering snobs or pain snobs. Pain snobs are people who think that you have nothing to offer them because you have not experienced their pain. You cannot relate to their pain. You can't come from me because you don't know how I feel. No one knows how I feel. It's a good thing to recognize that what they're suffering may be beyond anything you have ever experienced. It may be beyond anything you've ever suffered. You don't want to take it lightly. So we ought to cut people some slack when they're suffering. It's hard to be godly while you're suffering. It's hard to do what's right. It's hard to think what's right while you're suffering. We need to realize that and cut people some slack when they're suffering. However, no matter how extreme their suffering, it is not beyond, you need to believe this, it is not beyond the reach of the power of God's Word. We need to have confidence in that. Our confidence isn't in what we've suffered. Our confidence is in God's Word. You say, well, but don't I have to earn the right to be heard? I've always been told, you got to earn the right to be heard. No, you don't have to earn the right to be heard unless you're offering your own human wisdom. Then, yeah, you need credentials for that. If you're going to urge somebody to put his savings into a particular investment, then you'd better have financial credentials to be able to do that. If you're going to tell someone, you're going to give medical advice, you better have some medical expertise. If you're going to be, you know, expecting them to receive that from you. But if you're just repeating what some other expert said, then you don't need to have any expertise, right? The only thing that matters is the expertise of the expert that you're quoting. And if you're quoting the greatest doctor in the world, and you're saying, "Well, he said you should do this," then it doesn't matter if you're a moron or what you are. It doesn't matter. It just matters how smart this guy you're quoting is. Therefore, any time you tell somebody something directly from the Bible, you have the right and the responsibility to say it authoritatively. You don't have the right to offer it as advice. It's not. If you try and offer it as advice and you make it sound like it's human wisdom, you're distorting it. If you offer it as anything other than authoritative from God's word, then you're distorting it. The person who says, "You don't know how I feel," you can say, "You're right, I don't, but God does. God does know how you feel. And so instead of me giving you my wisdom, I'm just going to give you God's word." And so we need to be authoritative when we give anything from Scripture. And that goes for comforting or strengthening or exhorting. When you're trying to comfort somebody, they've had this terrible loss. Maybe they lost a loved one, a child or something. You can't go to them and say, "Well, maybe this will help. Maybe not. I don't know. Probably not. But here's this." God's word is the most comforting thing there is for the human soul. It will help. It's God's comfort. If he believes it, it will soothe his soul. Okay. Good question. What about if you have a testimony, you really do know how they feel because you have actually gone through it and you know exactly what they're going through and you can relate to it. Isn't that something that can be very comforting to that person? And the answer is, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If you know how they feel, then let them know that because you'll be able to relate to them. But when you give that testimony, then make sure what you're doing is you're showing them, "Hey, when I went through that same thing, let me show you how God comforted me through his word," rather than, "I can just empathize with you." So, yeah, great point. All right, so authoritative comforting and authoritative strengthening. When a person is crushed under the weight of some trial or is so weak or fragile that the task of strengthening him seems impossible. If we're faithful to God's word, then we will tell him, "Look, this will give you strength. I assure you, this will work." Colossians 1:9 says, "We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you might have great endurance and patience." I mean, Paul, he had a lot of confidence in how much strength these people were going to get, right, from God's word. All power according to his glorious might. So we strengthen authoritatively and we exhort authoritatively. You know, we command people to obey God's word. This is another thing. We tend to be kind of tentative. If somebody is suffering, then we kind of think, "Well, I don't know if I should just really tell them that they have to do this thing because they're weak and they're..." No, you tell them what God says. Titus 2:15 says, "Exhort and rebuke with all authority." With all authority. Somebody's been horribly abused. They've been raped. They've been tortured, whatever. Do you have the right to demand that they obey God? You know, they've gone through some kind of hell that you can't even imagine, some horrific, terrible abuse and you can't even, and it's created problems, behavioral problems in their life, but those behavioral problems are sins. Do you have the right to go to them and say, "You have to stop these sins. You cannot behave that way. Even though you're abused, even though you cannot..." The answer is yes. Absolutely, we need to do that. And of course, you don't want to do it in a harsh way, an uncaring way, an unloving way. You need to be gentle about it. You need to maintain compassion, especially when the person has endured a lot of suffering. But we have to realize that we have no choice but to gently and humbly require that people obey God's word. This is the medicine they need. We're not justified in editing or dialing back what God has said because of our self-styled ideas of what's compassionate. Somebody has some horrible disease and their throat is swelling closed and they're going to die, and you've got some horse pill that's the only thing that can save their life. And you say, take this. It'll hurt your throat, but take it. If God delivered something in His Word as an imperative and we morph it into a suggestion, then we're lying about God's Word. And a doctor who knows he's got the solution isn't going to just give a lot of apologies and a lot of caveats and everything. He's just going to insist, take this. So we need to be authoritative in our comfort and our strengthening. Okay? Any questions about any of that? Okay. Right. Yeah, that's kind of the cool thing is you, I don't know how many times I've done this, I just like, how can I tell this person to do something hard with what they've been through? All I want to do is just comfort them. How can I tell them you have to give up this idol in your heart, you know, or you have to repent of this, or you have to, I don't want to tell them something hard. And I just resist. And finally, it's like, well, this is what Scripture says. I'm just going to give it to them. And you say, you know what? You have to, this is a sin. You have to repent of it. And so many times, they just drink it in like water. It's like, that's what I needed to hear. Everybody's been trying to comfort me while I'm, you know, it's like I'm taking a knife and stabbing myself, and everybody just keeps putting Band-Aids all over me, and finally, you've taken this knife out of my hand. Thank you. You know. Now, not everybody responds like that, but very often they do. Surprisingly often.